In the year 1536, the 27-year-old refugee John Calvin, fleeing his native France, is invited and persuaded to settle in Geneva, a foreign country for him. And he serves there as pastor. He begins an extraordinary preaching and teaching ministry in Geneva, systematically working his way through books of the Bible. But 2 years later, after he had faithfully preached and taught for those 2 years, because of some political machinations, he's kicked out of Geneva, once again becoming a refugee. After 3 years of exile, however, the Geneva church comes to its senses and persuades him to return to their city. Now imagine John Calvin returning to Geneva after this absence of 3 years. For the first time in more than 150 Sundays, he will preach to his congregation. What should he preach on? Suffering? He had a lot of experience of it. Submit to your elders? He might have been tempted to preach on a text like that. Forgiveness and reconciliation? You could imagine quite a few relevant topics, topics that would seem to especially meet the need of the moment. But what did Calvin do? He got up in the pulpit and said, "When we were last together, we examined such and such a chapter. Now, let's go to the next chapter." 3 years later, next chapter. That took great confidence in the word of God. Confidence that God will speak through his word as we faithfully, patiently, persistently work our way through the whole counsel of God. That God will take the next text and speak exactly what his people need to hear through that text. I wasn't away as long as Calvin, only 7 weeks, and there weren't people, as far as I know, who didn't want me to come back. I did consider a number of different possible topics or passages to preach on this first Sunday after returning, but on August 11th, we examined Psalm 77, and today we will look at Psalm 78. And the reason we're doing so is related to what God did on this sabbatical. It was a much needed time, and again, as I said in the welcome, thanks so much to those who took time and energy to fill in for me in my absence. The focus for me was, what is God's calling on my life in this next season of life? I had planned on the sabbatical to re-memorize the book of 2 Timothy. I first memorized it about 30 years ago, and I needed to shore it up. The plan was to do that and then go on to another longer passage to memorize. But I ended up deciding to stay in 2 Timothy day after day after day and intensively look into it for most of the days of the sabbatical. Not preparing to teach it, though I hope at some point to preach through this great book. Not trying to complete some task that I had decided I wanted to do, but to go back to this last letter of the Apostle Paul, to know God better through his word, and to delight in him all the more, and to clarify God's call on my life as the Apostle Paul spoke to Timothy about Timothy's call. Well, in a key passage from 2 Timothy in chapter 4, Paul writes to Timothy, "I give you this charge. Preach the word with great patience. Teach all doctrine. Fulfill your ministry. And it was very weighty with me. And I think the best way to do that this Sunday is to preach the next passage, to preach Psalm 78. So that's where we are today. Recall that the book of Psalms is divided into five books. We often don't notice those books, but it's there in your Bible. And we are in book three now, which consists of Psalms 73 to 89. All of these psalms speak of the suffering of God's people. Some looking at ways that God's people suffered and God brought them out of it. Some, their suffering at the beginning of the chapter, and then it's resolved in the course of the psalm. Some, it's just a cry out to God in the midst of terrible, terrible times. These psalms explain often why God's people suffer, how they have responded to that suffering, how we should respond to the suffering, how God is at work in the midst of suffering. Now recall that these psalms were not written at the same time as each other. This book three includes psalms that were written over the course of at least 500 years. Psalm 78 seems to have been written in the time of King Solomon, after the temple is built, and before Solomon seems to wander in his older age. So David has become king and had a victorious reign. Solomon, his son, reigns. God has promised that descendants of David will reign forever and ever. The temple is built. God's people are worshiping. They're thriving. And all seems wonderful at the time this psalm is written. Book three was not compiled until after that very Temple of Solomon was destroyed in 586 BC. The kingdoms of Judah and Israel are no more by this point. Judah has become simply part of a province of the Persian Empire. Remember that the people reading book three of the Psalms would come to this and they would know. This psalm ends in great delight in the temple, but the temple's gone. The temple's destroyed. And that's important as we come to interpret the end of the psalm and realize the very next psalm, Psalm 79, is written after the destruction of that temple and asks, "How long, O Lord?" which is the title of next week's sermon. Now, Psalm 78, as you notice as we read all of it, is a rather lengthy psalm. Indeed, it is the second longest psalm of the 150, shorter only than Psalm 119. But the message of the psalm is straightforward. And the structure, though it is intricate, is not difficult to understand. The overall message of the psalm is this: that God has revealed himself in history, and we must know and hold on to what he has revealed. We must pass that down from one generation to the next generation. We must not be like our stubborn and rebellious ancestors, flattering God with words, but not setting our hope on him. Instead, we must remember his works, have confidence in him, be loyal to him, obey him, trust him from the heart. So our outline this morning is very simple, just two parts. First of all, the cycle of God's work with his people, the cycle of God's work with his people. And we're going to look at verses 9 to 72, all under that heading, the cycle of God's work with his people. And then we're going to back up and draw our conclusions from those first eight verses of the psalm that we read as our call to worship under the title, The Lesson of History. So the cycle of God's work with his people, and then the lesson of history. So the cycle of God's work. We look back at history in order to learn from it. Even those who don't believe in a sovereign, redeeming God who controls all of history do this, saying, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. I think most of you have probably heard that expression. But God tells us he is the God of history. Not only do we look back at history to see the patterns that men have lived out and are likely to repeat in the future, and thus we should learn from them, which I think any secular historian would say, but we look back at history as God's work communicating to us who he is, who we are, what he is doing in the world. He raises up kings and presidents and brings them down. He is working in all of history towards the goal of summing up all things in Christ. He's bringing to himself those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so we have strong reason to examine history in order to understand God better. Indeed, to understand ourselves better and to learn from God's past work how we should live today. Well, the psalmist does this in this great psalm. In doing so, he identifies a pattern, a repeating cycle of four stages that he discerns in the history of Israel. And he could have talked about this cycle, he could have brought illustrations 5, 6, 7 times of this cycle. He focuses just on the period of Israel's history from the time in Egypt to, say, the first 200 years in the Promised Land. And the four stages are these: God's redemption and provision, his people's stubborn rebelliousness, God's wrath, and God's mercy. So God's redemption and provision, his people's stubborn rebellion, God's wrath, God's mercy. And that cycle repeats itself again and again in the history of Israel. So we're going to look at these 64 verses rather quickly. I'm going to jump around a bit, so you might want to keep your Bibles open or your device open. But the point is not in the details. The point is in this big picture, seeing that this cycle is one that repeats itself in the history of Israel. The author gives us this big picture through the way that he frames this history section of the psalm. In verses 9 to 11, the psalmist refers to a contemporary defeat for the Ephraimites. The Ephraimites are descendants of Joseph. They're one of the northern tribes, the most prominent of the northern tribes of Israel. There's been some military defeat. We don't know the details of this, but their army was routed because of their disobedience. And that disobedience resulted from them forgetting God's works from the past. In verse 67, near the end of the psalm, the author states that God has rejected the tribe of Ephraim. They have rebelled like their ancestors, and so he has rejected them. So that's how he frames the history section. He said, here's this contemporary event, and now I'm going to look back at the history of our nation and see that this is simply one more example of the way that God works with his people. We must not forget who God is, he implies, or something similar will happen to us. We have to learn the lesson of history and not be like the Ephraimites, but rather have confidence and hope in the merciful, sovereign God. So let's then walk through this section, not in verse order, but in the order of those four elements of the cycle. First, God's redemption and provision. So time and again in the history of Israel, God has provided for his people's physical needs, and this physical provision pictures his providing for their spiritual needs. They should see his power, his wonders, his loving care, and respond by looking to him, trusting him, remembering who he is, gladly obeying him. We see this provision in three sections of the text. First, verses 12 to 16, where the psalmist mentions the plagues in Egypt that he sent on the Egyptians, that God sent on the Egyptians. God's bringing them through the Red Sea and thus redeeming them from slavery. God's leading them by day and night, giving them water from the rock. Then verses 23 to 29 focus on his provision of manna and meat via the thousands and thousands of quail that show up around the camp and they slaughter them and eat them. And then verses 43 to 55 begin by giving more details about the plagues in Egypt. And then he once again recounts the Red Sea experience. And then in the last two verses, 54 and 55, he adds an account of God's provision in bringing them into the promised land, defeating the nations that were living there, settling Israel in this land that he had promised hundreds of years ago to their forefather Abraham. So the point is this, that God has proven his faithfulness to the people of Israel in their history. He has provided for them. Indeed, as the Apostle Peter tells us hundreds of years later, he has provided everything we need for life and godliness. And so to the ancient Israelites, as well as to us, we can know he is worthy of our confidence. He is worthy of our obedience. We will never lack what we need in order to fulfill his purposes for us. So that's the first aspect of this cycle of history, God's redemption and provision. Second of the four, his people's stubborn rebellion. The Israelites don't respond to God's provision by delighting in him and having confidence in him. They don't do that when they're in the wilderness. They don't do that after they enter the promised land. Instead, they rebel against him. The psalmist highlights their rebellion in five sections, yes. In verses 17 to 20, they rebel after they've miraculously received water from the rock. Despite the miracle of that water, they doubt that God could provide bread or meat for them. Secondly, verse 32, a summary statement of their rebellion. In spite of all this provision, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. Then thirdly, verses 34 to 37 speak of their response to God's punishment of a portion of them. It initially sounds as if they've learned their lesson. I don't know if you noticed this when Rachel read it. Verse 34, when he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. That's what they're supposed to do, right? But unfortunately, this is not genuine repentance. It's only a show. For if we keep reading, verse 36, but they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. So even their repentance, because it is fake, not from their heart, is an act of rebellion. Whew. Have you ever done that? Our kids do that all the time, and it's quite obvious, right? Two boys are fighting, and parents come in. You know, one has hit the other in the mouth and say, tell your brother you're sorry. Sorry. Right? That's not genuine repentance, is it? It's, in a way, flattering with their mouths, lying with their tongues. But don't we adults do the same thing? We just hide it better. We play act better, even before God. Repenting, giving words of repentance, when we know very well we are going to commit that sin again. We have no intention of putting that sin completely behind us. Whether it's anger, whether it's lust, whether it's pride. We say, forgive me, forgive me. But we know, okay, he's a forgiving God. That's his job. So, no big thing. I can repent again if I commit this sin again. The fourth section, describing rebelliousness, verses 40 to 42. As he reflects on the history, the psalmist here steps back and says, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness. I think he's, you know, as he thinks about the history, he's just kind of overwhelmed by this. They just do it again and again and again. God keeps working miraculously, and they keep rebelling. They provoke the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power. And then last, verses 56 to 58, detail how that rebellion continues even after God brings them into the promised land. He says they worship idols. They distorted God's plan for worship by creating high places instead of worshiping at his designated tabernacle and later the temple. So the pattern continues. God provides, he redeems, and his people rebel. They don't learn their lessons. And this continues over decades and centuries. Well, how does God respond to that? God responds in two ways: God's wrath, the third part of the cycle, and God's mercy, the fourth part of the cycle. So first of all, God's wrath. He punishes them for their lack of faith and their subsequent disobedience. We see this in four short passages. First, verses 21 to 22. God is responding to the people thinking he could not provide bread and meat. You know, water was one thing, but how could God possibly provide bread and meat? Verse 21, therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Note the issue. The issue is not disobedience to a set of rules. The issue is the heart. The disobedience flows from the heart issue, but the fundamental issue is their hearts. They do not believe in him. They do not trust him. They have no confidence in him, despite all that he has done, despite all that he has revealed. Lack of faith in their heart is the fundamental problem. Second example of God's wrath, verses 30 and 31. There, these verses speak of God killing some of the Israelites after they've eaten the meat that he has provided. And then the third example of God's wrath is just a verse later, verse 33, a generic statement about God cutting short their days in punishment. And then the last one, fourthly, verses 59 to 64, near the end of the psalm, they speak of God's response to their lack of faith and their disobedience once they're in the promised land. Now, to understand what he's saying here, you have to realize that for many years, God's tabernacle dwelt at Shiloh, which is in the land of the people of Ephraim. And the people are defeated militarily. According to this psalm, priests, widows, young men, young women all suffer because of this military defeat. Maybe the psalmist is talking about something that happened in his day. He talked about the military defeat of Ephraim earlier. But regardless of whether it's that or a different military defeat, God shows his wrath on the people that he has brought into the promised land because of their disobedience. So the bottom line of this section, of this idea, this third idea in the cycle, is that God is a God of justice. He's a God who punishes sin. He's a God who must punish sin. Sometimes he punishes sin in this age, in this world, but he always punishes sin. Every sin will be paid for. And every instance recounted here should sober us to realize he will punish my sin. Either through Jesus' death on the cross, so that Jesus is punished in my place, or he will punish me for my sin in this life and or the next. No sin will fail to be punished. Justice will be done. He is a God of justice and wrath. That could be the end of the story. That could be the end of the cycle of history. God is redemptive. God provides. His people rebel. God then exercises his wrath, and that's it. The people are gone, right? Could have done that in the Garden of Eden, as you've heard me say before. Right? He gives Adam and Eve everything they need. He tells them, on that day you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will die. They despise him. They despise his word. They believe the lie of the devil. They eat the fruit. He could have said, zap, that's it, no more humanity. And he would have been perfectly righteous to have so done. At any point of these rebellions, he could have wiped out the people of Israel. Remember, he tells Moses he's going to do that after the incident with the golden calf. But he doesn't. He doesn't. God's original provision of redemption and food and care for them was an act of grace and mercy, and he continues to shower grace and mercy on his rebellious, unfaithful people despite their continued rebellion. Well, two passages bring this out in this psalm first, verses 38 to 39. These verses begin, "Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity." He paid the price for their iniquity, and he did not destroy them. And then the closing eight verses of the psalm, verses 65 to 72. God routs the enemies who had attacked and killed his people, even though that killing was part of his punishment of them. He routs the enemies. He did indeed reject Ephraim, but he chose another tribe, Judah. He had Solomon build his temple. He chose David, taking him from being a shepherd of sheep to making him a shepherd over God's people. So God's mercy triumphs in the end. The story does not end with punishment. It ends with mercy and grace. Or does it? The psalmist, living in the time of Solomon, is basking in the glory of living under a good king whom God has chosen. He's basking in the glory of worshiping in this newly constructed temple that God has had built. He's basking in the glory of being part of God's thriving, victorious, faithful people. But as we said, the Psalms right around Psalm 78 were written much later, after the exile, after the destruction of that very temple. And what does the history of Israel subsequent to the time of Solomon show? It's the same cycle. God's provision, the people's rebelliousness, God's wrath, God's mercy, and again, and again, and again, and again. Read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Read 2 Chronicles. You see it again and again and again. Northern Kingdom. Every king who arises is a bad king, walking in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused the people of Israel to sin. Many of the descendants of David, kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, do the same. And so the people bounce back and forth. But for the most part, they are rebellious. And they are lost despite God's work with them. And even Solomon ended his life in rebellion against God. So this leads to the question, is the psalmist rejoicing here at the end of Psalm 78? Is that misplaced? If he could look forward and see that this temple is going to be destroyed, would he still rejoice as he did? Was he, or all of us, caught in an endless cycle of God's mercy, our rebellion, his wrath, his mercy, our rebellion, his wrath, his mercy? And that just goes on and on and on, cycling forever and ever. We keep rebelling. No. Because great David's greater son has come. Because God breaks the cycle by sending his own son to be the perfect Israel, the perfect obedient people of God, and to pay the penalty for the sins of all those who are united to him, of all of those who are part of a people for God's own possession, whether they live before that Son of God came into the world or after, their sins are covered by Jesus' death, and they are incorporated into his body. And in Christ, incorporated into Christ, the law is fulfilled in us because of Christ. And so, as we read from 1 John in two languages, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Don't be in rebellion. Don't follow that pattern from the past. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the just, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. The cycle does not continue forever, praise God. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. In him, we become his perfected people. Yes, as we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But God is conforming those in Christ to the character of his Son. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. The cycle is broken. Praise God. So let's now back up to verses 1 to 8 under the title, The Lesson of History. In these verses, he exhorts his readers to respond rightly to this history. Verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Holman Christian renders those words translated dark sayings as insightful observations. That's probably, I think, a better translation. Verse 3 tells us that these things are not unknown, they're known. Verse 3, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers has told us. So what he's doing in these dark sayings or insightful observations is uttering the meaning of Israel's history, what they need to grasp and hold on to if they are going to live rightly before God. Verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. So you see, we're responsible for passing down this understanding of history from one generation to the next. God has spoken through history, through his acts and through his words. And we have to make sure that those coming after us understand this. We need to make sure that they know he is in control, that he is powerful, that he is mighty, that he is glorious. Verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law, a Torah, or an instruction. Right? Don't think of this in legal terms only. But this is God's instruction about who he is, who we are, how we can be reconciled to him, and how he is working in the world. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a Torah in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. You see how many generations he's talking about here? It's wonderful. Right? He talks about our fathers. So that could be several generations going back. It doesn't just mean one generation, but our ancestors. Then he talks about us. And then he talks about our children who are not yet born. And then he talks about their children. So the children that are going to be born to the children who are not yet born. So he's talking about at least four generations, and really, if you think about our fathers as several generations, more than four. So he's picturing the passing down of these truths in perpetuity. As we sang, truths unchanged since the dawn of time, echoing down through eternity. We have the great privilege of hearing testimony and instruction from the God of the universe passed down to us from our ancestors, those we've never known through their writings, and those we know who have followed God and have taught us, those of us who grew up in Christian homes. We have that great privilege, and then we have that great responsibility to pass down to our children and great-grandchildren these same truths. And we must be sure to pass it on, especially to subsequent generations, for this world is always at work to make us forget that God is in control, to make us forget that he is both wrathful and merciful, to make us forget that he has sent his son, a redeemer, and to get us all caught up in the desires and needs and issues of the moment and the busyness of life. And so we have to remind ourselves again and again and again and faithfully teach day by day to our children and our grandchildren and each other that God is sovereign, that he is merciful, that he is loving, that Jesus has come, that he will return, and that's the most important truth we need to know. Every day, every hour, the world is trying to make us think that something else is more urgent, something else is more important. Our country's going to fall apart unless X, Y, or Z happens. And sure, we need to be involved in such matters, but what is most central is that God is sovereign over all affairs of men, that he has sent Jesus into this world as Redeemer and Savior, and that we can know him and follow him and show others the path to following him. Well, what's the result when one generation does pass down these truths faithfully? Verses 7 and 8. So that they should set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. That they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And then he begins to recount that history that we have already gone through. If you look at verse 8, verses 7 and 8, you see these same words repeated again and again and again in his recount of the history in verses 9 to 72. So the psalmist exhorts us to do ahead of time what, if you recall, we saw the psalmist do in verse 77 in the midst of a crisis. He exhorts us to do it ahead of time. Remember who God is. Meditate on his works, his faithfulness, his redemption. And therefore be prepared when crises come into your life. Well, in conclusion, let me go back to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans similarly recounts God's interactions in the past with his people and looks forward to his interactions in the future. And he writes this, Romans 15, verse 4. Whatever was written in former days, so all of the Old Testament, all this history of Israel that we've recounted, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's the point of Psalm 78. And that's what Paul brings out in Romans 15. We have a great reason to hope from the history that's recounted in Psalm 78 in light of the coming of God's Son and his death and resurrection. Hope in God's sovereignty. Hope in God's mercy. Hope because in Christ we are never punished for sin, only disciplined and molded into the character of Jesus Christ. Hope that history will culminate in the return of Jesus and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Hope that God the Father will wipe every tear from our eyes and there'll be no more mourning, no more pain, no more suffering, and the old order of things will pass away and he will make all things new. He has said it. He is sovereign. He will do it. So know that hope. Meditate on that hope. Pass down that hope from generation to generation. But there's a temptation that comes with that solid hope and that great confidence in God. The temptation I referred to earlier, and that's that pseudo-repentance, that fake confession, that taking advantage of God's mercy so that we don't hate sin, we just belittle the sin in our lives. You see how that can flow from this confidence in God's mercy? He's a merciful God. He'll forgive me. So yeah, I shouldn't sin, but it's no big thing. And that's not the lesson of Psalm 78 or the history of God's working with his people. So don't just go through the motions of church attendance and Bible reading and ministry and good deeds all the time having a rebellious heart. Don't become complacent about sin, excusing or belittling your sin, not fighting against sin, not seeking help in that battle from those who can assist you. Don't be like those that Paul warns us about in 2 Timothy who have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Don't be complacent. Know that God will judge sin, and if your heart is not right with God, you will face that judgment, just as so many Israelites did. But know, most of all, that God's mercy is triumphant, and in Jesus, his mercy conquers all. And so he calls to you. He calls to me, he says, I have broken this cycle of history. Come to me, receive forgiveness through my Son. Know me, know my ways. Pass the knowledge of me on to your children and your children's children. Be a part of my work in bringing to all generations this great gospel. Jesus has come. He He has rendered death powerless. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So delight in that truth. Follow him and know he, the Lord of history, will make you part of his great plan to bring about that final day when Jesus returns and those from every tribe and tongue and nation worship the name of Jesus. Let's pray together.